It's your life. Live it. Live on AWR SID Media. From broadcast to baptism.
Pastor, advocate, no. Pastor, Dr. Watson Berede, good afternoon to you. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Good afternoon. Thanks for having me. Greetings to all the AWR listeners out there. And apologies for yesterday. I forgot my phone home.
That's all right, Mfundis. We are here now. Let's get into the question for today. Why do some Christians reject certain scientific theories like evolution or the Big Bang?
Precisely for the reason that sometimes there are things that are not quite scientific that are bunched together with what is scientific. So, for example, when we're talking about questions of origins like the Big Bang and so on, there's an exclusion of God, bracketing out of God right on the outset. When you open many science textbooks, even for children, they simply begin by saying millions of years ago, this and that and so on. God is not in the question at all. So many Christians reject that because it's inconceivable to think of such a complicated universe as ours, with all its life forms and, you know, functions and so on, as having just originated and organized themselves without any intelligence behind it. So it's incompatible with what the Bible presents, that there's an intelligence behind the world that we see around us.
So you're addressing only the Big Bang theory. I was looking forward to hearing you talk about evolution, because the other day you distinguished between macroevolution and microevolution. Are you suggesting that perhaps the Big Bang is distinct from microevolution or macroevolution? I do understand that many people argue, yes, we believe in microevolution, but not in macroevolution. Your stance on the evolutionary theory?
The evolutionary theory is classically defined by Charles Darwin, that life began in simple life, what is called simple life forms, although there's nothing like simple life form. All life is complex. But he was talking about single-cell organisms that they eventually became sophisticated over time and adapted to different environments and became or created all these kind of things that we see today. That kind of evolution is not compatible with the Bible, and it's not compatible with science, which is why many scientists today, Darwinians, have now moved to, in fact, if the theory of evolution itself has evolved over time to what is known as neo-Darwinism, which is trying to bring what Charles Darwin was saying into alignment with what science actually says. So it's not scientific to begin with, as I tried to explain the other day, and then it's also not theologically sound. It's not sustainable based on the Bible. And then there are some Christians who try to have the best of both worlds, classical Darwinism and creation, and then they all end up with what is known as theistic evolution. Mm-hmm. And they are not accepted either in the scientific community, nor in the biblical creation model. It's incompatible with either world.
So you're suggesting that there is no such thing as microevolution either?
No, I'm not saying that. Macroevolution is what I'm talking about. Microevolution, basically, we're talking about species adapting to their environments.
Right.
But there's a limit to which that adaptation can happen. So macroevolution would posit a situation where a cabbage can eventually become an elephant. That's macroevolution. And we're saying that that has never been observed in nature. And also it's incompatible with the Bible. So it has not been observed in nature, which means it's quite unscientific. It's really on the basis of faith that the people hold on to such views.
What?
It's not compatible with science. It's not compatible with biblical faith.
So do tell, what do you hold against theistic evolution, or what, God-guided evolution? What do you find to be incompatible with Scripture about that?
Basically, your question is on theistic evolution?
Absolutely.
Okay, theistic evolution tries to placate or to appease both the scientists and the theologians or the biblical worldview. And so it seeks to, present before us a God who is not so powerful that he could have created the world with all its complexities and so on. So he would have needed millions of years to create the diversity and complexity that we see around us. And that is exactly the God that you don't find in the Bible. The Bible presents to us a God who creates everything already complex and complete as we see it in the world today. So that is an almighty God. So what I would have against theistic evolution is that it creates God in man's image. Instead of having us being created in God's image, we are creating God in our image. A weak God was not able to do these advanced and complex systems, creating them in their finished state and fully functional. He would then needed to have used gradual processes over millions of years to create the complexities and systems that we see within, around, above, and all over in our universe. So that is really creating another God, not the God of the Bible.
Why is it called theistic evolution? Because there is absolutely nothing theistic about this construct. I'm not quite sure how we're even attributing theism to what Francis Collins is talking about. Do you find perhaps that there is any scriptural or biblical or anything theistic about his premise of evolution?
You mean about Darwin?
No. Francis Collins, the chap that came up with theistic evolution. Why is it that we even give it any credence? Because I'm not quite sure. In all of what I've seen, I have not seen anything theistic about it. He seems to be suggesting only that God set it in motion, but still declares 13.8 million years ago, or billion years ago, he came up with this whole idea. I'm not quite sure what's theistic about his version of evolution.
Unlike the classical definition of evolution, which does not have God in its conception or framework, God is totally out. Theistic evolution is different in the sense that there is acknowledgement of the existence of God, but what it doesn't admit is that same God would have created the world, or the animals that we see around in the form that they are in today. And so he would have used the forces of nature over many, many years, millions of years, to create the variations and the functions that we see today, the systems that are operational today. God himself would have needed a lot of time to accomplish that. And for that reason, it's called theistic evolution, because it's standing both in the world of theism, belief in God, acknowledgement of God, and also, evolution as classically defined by Charles Darwin.
I see. All right. Would you be willing to answer yesterday's question as well, Mfundisi, since we were not able to reach you yesterday? Is that okay?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Let's see how that goes.
Okay. All right. We're going to get into our next question, which was for yesterday, and Dr. Mbirid is going to help us with that as well.
It's your life. Live it. Live on AWR SID Media, from broadcast to baptism.
So yesterday's question was, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it?
If he is omnipotent, can he create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it?
Yes.
When he speaks to Jeremiah, he asks a rhetorical question and says, Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Question implies that there's nothing that God himself could conceive of that is within the realm of possibilities that he could not do.
Yeah.
And so the answer would be no.
All right. Is God omnipotent?
Yes, absolutely omnipotent.
And we get this from where?
When, for example, we read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 95, for instance, which is presenting to us a God who brought everything into existence. That is when the rivers, the mountains, the oceans and everything, all this reality that we see around us and how powerful it is and, you know, magnificent and so on. And yet God made it all. Then you go to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, God presents his omnipotence in a very beautiful way. When he talks about, for example, when he talks about all the nations in the world are less than a drop and, are less than less than a drop of water in the ocean. And then he talks about how he weighs all the waters in the oceans, in the world, in the palm of his hand. And he talks about how he stretched the heavens and he measures the heavens by the span of his hand or his palm. And when we're talking about the measuring of the heavens, we're talking huge distances here, which are in scientific terms are measured in light years and parsecs. These are massive, massive distances. But God talks about measuring the heavens with the palm of his hand. He weighs the mountains on a scale like dust particles and so on. So Isaiah 40, for example, presents to us an almighty God, or almighty. He's just so powerful.
I ask this because when we are saying he's almighty and all-powerful, that is the same as saying he has all the power, correct?
Yeah, definitely. That's exactly what it's saying.
I'm simplifying it that way because in that simplified version, there is no way that there is anyone else who could have the power if he has all the power. If there are other powers and principalities, that therefore means he doesn't have all the power. All these powers share the full amount of power there is in the world with God, unless we are conceding that he is not all powerful. He doesn't have all the power, he's sharing it.
Okay, let's look at the sun. In the solar system, nothing is energy. All the energy that we have in the sun, anyway, even in my phone right now, even for us to be able to listen to radio, there's electrical power. All power that we have in the solar system, even from the rice that we may eat or the purple, there's energy there. All of it is coming from the sun. But so the sun is the source of all this energy that we, even our cars, for them to drive these fossil fuels and whatever, the source is the sun. Nothing in and of itself has any power. So whatever, whether it's our phones or whatever, has some energy within the solar system, at least when I'm talking about astronomical terms, it all comes from the sun. In the same sense, there's no power. When Jesus was being tried before Pontius Pilate, marveled at why Jesus was not responding to some of his questions. And then he said to him, "Don't you know that I power to set you free or to, hand you over to be crucified?" And Jesus says, point of correction, you have no power unless it has been given to you from above.
Yes.
Otherwise, you have no power whatsoever. So yeah. There's no power anywhere.
Yes.
Any power that is rightly or wrongly exercised
has
its origin in God.
Yes, yes, yes. You're hitting me with my words now. But
yeah.
Okay, so the idea of war in heaven implies that there are two powers at war, Mfundisi. And that's what I'm trying to get you to clarify. If God has the power, why did he give power to a warring faction in heaven?
Because of another reality of, there are many aspects. What we're talking about right now are the attributes of God or the characteristics, the qualities of God. So being almighty is just one of his attributes. Another attribute is omnipresent, all-knowing and all these kind of things. But he is also love. And because he's love, he didn't create, automated beings, robots. He created human beings who have the power to think, to will, to do out of their own volition.
Right.
And it is a function of his love, another, aspect of who God is. And this power, which he has shared with his creatures out of his love, has been abused by one of the beings Lucifer abused that function and transformed himself into Satan, which means the opposer, someone who is against the ultimate power. So it is because God is love, and that got twisted. Having said that, we cannot fully fathom the mystery of iniquity. It's called a mystery. We cannot fully, I think, whatever understanding or explanation we may try to give is really in its most rudimentary form. We cannot really claim to fully comprehend the mystery of iniquity, but we know that God is love.
I understand the theology that you're bringing there, Mfundisi. What I'm trying to establish is it not possible that when we are talking about omnipotence, perhaps there's a different definition, because the definition that says all power is not quite accurate, because he doesn't have all power. If, for example, I don't fight with my children because they don't have any power. I simply smack them when time comes for the smacking. Why would the Bible accept that there was a war? I mean, if you have all the power, you just vanquish what needs to be vanquished.
If there is war. The analogy that,
yes, go ahead.
I like the analogy that you've given there. You know, like not fighting with children and so on. But you know as much as I do, and our listeners hear, that their parents have been killed by their children, minor children.
Right.
Who otherwise would be considered so weak. And so on. So they can actually attack, and they can do harm. They can inflict quite some damage, even though they may be young. They may not have as much power as we have as adults, but they can do something, you know, out of the
upbringing. So they do have some power, Mfundisi. That's my point. My point is the power is not all power is with God. Some power has been given to, he has ceded some power to other entities. That's the point. I'm simply trying to challenge the concept of omnipotence as defined by all power. Perhaps we could use a definition that is dissimilar, that says his power is limitless. But to say all implies there is no other outside him. If there is other power outside him, then he doesn't have all. There is other outside him.
No, there is no power outside of God. Any power, rightly or wrongly exercised, has had its origin with God. So outside of God, there is no power. There is no existence at all. So what you're saying is, as human beings, for example, angels or whatever other order of beings, we do have some power that is derived, which does not originate with us, which we can exercise rightfully or wrongly. But then the Bible presents to us a beautiful picture of a perfect creation. Genesis 1 and 2, there's total perfection there. There's no, and then evil comes in Genesis chapter 3. But when you come to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there's a perfection. Everything, it's almost a return to what the world was intended to be. And in the third chapter of the Bible, sin or evil came into existence or into our world. And third chapter before the end of the Bible, sin is eliminated. It came in the third chapter at the beginning, third chapter before the end, is eliminated.
Okay.
And God's power is reasserted, it's reestablished. And so whatever has happened in between is temporary. It's not going to last forever. God will reestablish the world order as he intended right from the beginning. So Revelation 21 is a mirror image of Genesis 1. And Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, is a mirror image of Genesis chapter 2. And so everything else in between is because of Genesis 3, which is responded and definitively answered by Revelation 20. And after Revelation 20, no more evil. God's power and sovereignty is emphatically is established. And iniquity shall not rise again a second time. God is almighty.
Here's one question that comes from a listener, Mfundisi, and I'm going to read it verbatim. It says, greetings, does the study of physical matter and chemistry align with God's science of creation? The pastor mentioned light years, which is an astronomical unit used for distance. You want to respond to that?
Yes. I would say it very much aligns. For example, when you read the book of Psalm 119, that whole chapter is about the word of God. And in one of the verses, it tells us that studying God's words really helps us to be wiser, even than our teachers. We have got, for example, Daniel and his friends. They were wiser and more intelligent than everybody else in Babylon and so on. The study of science, true science, can help us appreciate God in a much, much deeper way than we would otherwise without an understanding of the things that he has created. And so the study of biology, the study of physics, chemistry, all these, in fact, many of the pioneering people or scientists in all these fields were Christians, many of them pastors, and so on. So yes, the study of the natural sciences really aligns and helps strengthen our faith in God. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for example, we've got a whole department that is called the Geoscience Research Institute, which is actually focused on the study of the natural sciences and the things that God has created. It deepens our faith more than we otherwise would without an understanding or appreciation of these things.
Lovely. Lovely stuff. Dr. Watson Mbirir, it has been a pleasure and a privilege talking to you. Thank you very much for your time. I do wish that perhaps you could give us the benefit of engaging you for 2 hours one day and we unpack other things. But thank you very much for your time this week, Mfundis.
Thank you for having me, and blessings to all the AWR listeners out there. God bless you.
Gosu Mfundis.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.